1 Samuel then, chapter 16. Last week we looked into the fact that in verse 7 of chapter 1 Samuel 16, as Samuel was with Jesse and causing the sons of Jesse to pass before him, because that the Lord had told Samuel he had appointed a king to replace Saul from one of the sons of Jesse. And the first one that came before him was Eliab, and Samuel thought, surely this is the one the Lord has chosen, because obviously he was a fine-looking, tall, handsome, strong man. And then, as I preached on last week, it says, the Lord seeth not as man seeth. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. And I remarked how quite often outward appearances can be deceptive in two ways. People can appear to be very upright, like the Pharisees appear to be. The Lord called them whited sepulchres, outwardly beautiful to look upon, inwardly full of dead men's bones. Whereas concerning Christ, it said in Isaiah 53, he has no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. He wasn't, it would seem, a man of outstanding height or looks, no different to any of the others in their peasant garb of that day. But, of course, he was the Messiah, God manifest in the flesh. However, I did caution against what has become a belief in these days that it doesn't matter how you look outwardly, it's how you look inwardly. That also is wrong. It does matter how you look outwardly, because that's how the world reads us. We are epistles, letters, known and read of men, and they do not see the heart, but they see the result of what we are like within. And so in that chapter in Matthew, where the Lord Jesus Christ is lambasting the Pharisees, referring to the fact that they clean the outside of the cup and the platter, he said to them, clean the inside, not just the outside, clean the inside, that the outward may also be clean. If we're right within, we should be right without. We should look like Christians. You know, we immediately recognize Mormons by the way they dress, because they are dressed like Christians, but they're Pharisees, because of course their religion is false. Whereas sometimes God's people dress like Van der Bond type people, and we don't look the part, and we shouldn't. But it's also our outward behavior. Where we go, how we speak, who we fraternize with, and that I mean fellowship with. Conversion means a change of heart, because it's out of the heart of man that all wickedness proceeds. As Christ himself said, and indeed the apostles, out of the heart of man proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, cursings, etc. Comes from in within. And salvation is a change of heart. It's being given a new heart. A new nature, in other words. God doesn't patch up the old. That's got to be mortified, put to death. He gives us a new heart. Remember, I've told you countless times about the matter of salvation. there has to be first a firework of the Holy Spirit whereby he quickens us, enlivens us. For the day that Adam and Eve eat of the forbidden fruit, they spiritually died. And the evidence of that was that they went from having fellowship with God day by day to hiding themselves from God and trying to cover up their sin. And that's exactly what man has been doing ever since. But I say man, mankind, we won't leave the ladies out. Mankind, they're running from God, hiding themselves under all sorts of excuses. So that when we hear people in public office or such like, and they're caught out in corruption, immorality or whatever, oh, I made an error of judgment. It was a mistake. It wasn't anything of the sort. It was a downright sin. That's the proper terminology for it. And so when we are given this new heart, it's like the nature of Christ. It is a holy nature. It is that which then enables us to believe, repent and believe, and seek to walk in the ways of God. It is that that the Holy Spirit dwells in. This business of modern evangelicalism, let Jesus into your heart. Do you think he's going to come into a filthy heart, full of ravening and wickedness? I think not. Let him in. Oh, there's Clive Byrne. I'll let you in. Boy, how we have brought God down. Oh, he's no God at all. An exalted man. You know, it's like Satan. I will be like the Most High. That's what he promised Adam and Eve. Ye shall be as gods. And unknowingly, that's what a lot of evangelicals are preaching, that the Lord can't save you unless you let him. He will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. And whom he wills, he'll harden. Oh, that we would have revival where we would see countless strong sinners on their face before God crying for mercy. We would soon see where it was coming from then. Not man's choice, but what God does. So, when a person is converted, it obviously must affect the outward. Because the outward, when we're unconverted, is affected by the inward. The way we behave is because that's what's within us. The only thing is, for shame, we don't do all that we might do, in that we would not want people to know just what we're like within. I've often said, and I often preach it, the real you and I is if we could take what's within us and put it on a screen. See, that's the real us. What we're like within is what we are like, not what we're like without. But if we are right within, we will be right without. So let me summarize it again. You can look right on the outside and be wrong on the inside. But you cannot be right on the inside and wrong on the outside, because the one affects the other. And therefore, as Christians, we should be seen to be Christians. We should dress like Christians. We should act like Christians. We should speak like Christians. Our total behavior should be like Christians. That's what the Bible calls conversation. Let your conversation be known, so the world can see we're different. See what's happening today in evangelical circles. They're trying to ingratiate themselves with the world. They're trying to make the gospel acceptable to the world. And the only way you can do that is turn the gospel into something that's not the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is an offense to them that perish. It's offense. The sinner doesn't like being told they're a sinner on the way to hell. The sinner doesn't like being told they can't save themselves, and especially the religious sinner doesn't like to be told that their good works are as filthy rags in the sight of God. They don't like that. Of course we don't. We don't like the truth when we're full of lies, do we? We don't like to be exposed for what we are. But that's what the gospel does when it is preached as it ought to be. When the Bible describes what rottenness is in the heart of man. And the necessity of the good news of the gospel, which by the grace of God transforms, converts a sinner into a saint. So the outward appearance is important, but the inward is, if anything, more important. But the one, if we're right inwardly, we will be right outwardly. How can we say we're Christians when we act like the world? How can we say we're Christians when we speak like the world? How can we say we're Christians when we watch what the world watches? Filth and violence and so on. It does have an adverse effect on us. If we do, because we've got a fallen nature still. And the Bible says we are to mortify the flesh. And that, as I keep telling you, is in the present continuous tense. Put it to death. Starve it. Don't feed it. Feed the new heart, the new nature, so that we walk in the ways of God. So, Samuel looked at this man. Surely this is he. He was a fine man outwardly, but he wasn't inwardly. And we will see that later on when David came up to the army in the field to bring food and whatever to his brethren and to Saul and his elder brother, we shall see in the future, sneered at him. Surely you left these few sheep, and so on. In other words, that brother who looked so well on the outside was showing himself what he really was on the inside. And so all of Jesse's sons are made to pass before him. God said, it's none of these. Verse 9. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel, and Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. When you can imagine then that Samuel was rather perplexed. I mean, he never got things wrong. When the Lord spoke to him, it always came to pass. And you can imagine them thinking, well, the Lord said there's one of these, and they've all come before me, and the Lord said it's none of these. And so he said to Jesse, I'll hear all thy children. And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest. Behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. You see, Jesse didn't even consider David, because he was the youngest. And the youngest one was generally sent to tend the sheep. You know, out of the way. That was his job. It didn't even enter into the consideration of Jesse that it might be David. The prophet wanted to see. Mind you, I don't know that Jesse had understood what was going on. Probably not. But he didn't even enter into his thinking. Now, some of you know this. Some years ago at Walsingham, when we go and witness each year, apart from last year, praise the Lord, there was a Jew sitting at what's called the well in the common place. Those of you who go there know what that is. And I got talking to him, to witness to him. And I said, well, what are you doing here, you know? And, oh, I'm just sightseeing type of thing. And I said, oh, right. So I started to speak to him, you know, and obviously spoke to him about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how the scripture said he was the son of David. And you know what he said? He said, the reason that Jesse didn't call David when Samuel came was because he was an illegitimate child and he was hiding him away.
rather than recognize that this, of course, was a fulfillment of the scriptures, he sought to malign David as being an illegitimate child that the Lord wanted to, that Jesse wanted to keep out of the way. Such is their hatred of the Messiah that they would invent such, you know, wicked lies about David. Let me say something. You know, the word anti. When we hear the word anti, we think of anti, against. That's not the biblical meaning of anti. It means in the place of, but means a usurper. Where anti is just against, full stop. All sinners are against God. They are anti-Christs in that sense. The Jews unconverted are like the Gentiles unconverted. They're anti-Christs. They hate him, just as all unconverted Gentiles hate him. But ante, A-N-T-E, which is the Greek, is somebody who puts themselves in the place of Christ, which is a totally different thing, but it's still hostile. It's somebody pretending to be for Christ, but who's against him, and who usurp offices and powers that belong to him alone. And the reason I say that, you see, there are people today who say the Jews are the people of God. They're not. The only people of God are the Jews and Gentiles who are converted to Christ. They're the people of God. And they, according to Galatians, are the children of Abraham, spiritually speaking, and heirs according to the promise. In other words, the true church, composed of converted Jew and Gentile. All are equal in Christ, neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female, all are one in Christ Jesus. But, oh no, the Jews are God's people. They are not. They were, but they're not anymore because they rejected the Messiah. But all who repent and believe have the same privileges as all Gentiles who repent and believe. That's the biblical way of looking at it. And our greatest desire ought to be for the conversion of the Jews, as well as, of course, the conversion of the Gentiles. We should support every work, Christian work, that seeks to bring the Word of God, New Testament, to the Jews. Because that's their only hope. They are going to the same hell as the unconverted Gentiles. And we need to get our thinking straight today, because of, I don't want to get off on another track. So that, you see, this is what he said about David. Well, of course, that wasn't true at all. It's just that Jesse didn't consider him. Well, he's the youngest, he's the lad. Anyway, he sent for him. Now, he was ready. No doubt because he was out in the weather. He'd have a red face. He was out in the weather. And he had a beautiful countenance. Handsome, goodly to look on. See what I mean? It doesn't always mean if you look well on the outside, you're wrong on the inside. The reason he looked as well as he did, because he was right on the inside. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Samuel took the horn of oil. Now you know the oil represents the Holy Spirit. Anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now, in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came upon people if they were appointed to, say, the priestly office, prophetic office, the kingly office, or in the case of Samson,
to do the warrior office, if you like. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. But it didn't, or he didn't remain necessarily upon them. Like Samson, the Spirit of the Lord only came upon him at the time that he was to do some great work. Now, you've probably seen drawings of Samson, and he's a muscle man. He wasn't a muscle man. You see, that's what puzzled them. They didn't know where the source of his strength was, because he was just an ordinary man. It was the Spirit of the Lord within him that gave him the strength to do what he did. And in a spiritual sense, those whom God uses mightily, it's not because they're super intelligent or whatever, super physically strong. It's the Spirit of the Lord within and through them that does what is done. And so the thing about David, he said, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him from that day forward. But what happened to Saul? The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord came upon him. Now, in the New Testament, God had said to John the Baptist, upon whom you see the Spirit of God descending and remaining, that he's the Messiah, he's the Christ. The Spirit of God descending and remaining. So that, in the New Testament, all who are born of the Spirit of God are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And he remains, but I'll come to that in a minute. The tragic thing with Saul was, the Spirit of God had come upon him. He was given another heart. But then pride entered in. Pride is devilish. Pride was the downfall of Satan himself. Pride was the downfall of Adam and Eve. Pride was the downfall of Saul and the downfall of many a person. Beware of pride. God hates it. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so, from that day forward, David was a man after God's own heart, but he was not perfect, as we shall see later on, because there's only one perfect person, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But Saul, from then on, was troubled by an evil spirit sent by God. Fearful thing. But it was because of Saul's disobedience on two occasions, usurping the priestly office. That's why that happened. It's not something that just happened, as it were. Now, the fact that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Christ and remained. We are, as believers, we are the what's called the mystical body of Christ. So that was indicative of what would happen in the New Testament era, for we are born of the Spirit and we are indwelt by the Spirit. And we do need to be filled by the Spirit every day. But we're born of the Spirit of God. However, caution, the Bible says, gives two exhortations to Christians. Don't grieve the Spirit and don't quench the Spirit. How do we grieve the Spirit? Sin. He is the Holy Spirit. Or the Spirit of Holiness. His mission to the world is to convince it or convict it of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin, said Christ,
because they believe not on me, of righteousness, because I go to my Father. You see, Christ, because of his sinless life, was a walking conviction, especially of the self-righteous fallacies, of judgment, because the prince of this world was judged, namely Satan. So the Holy Spirit's work in regard to the conversion of sinners, he first of all quickens them by the Spirit. He convicts us of our sin. This is something, as I'm always saying, that's largely played down today in gospel preaching. And it is absolutely fundamental. Salvation only becomes a reality when we repent of our sin. And we will only repent of our sin when we're convicted of our sin. And when we're convicted of our sin, we will want to stop sinning. And we will want to be rid of the burden of it. Bunyan described this very well in Pilgrim's Progress, this man with this load on his back. He felt the load of sin. And then he saw it go into the tomb and he saw it no more. The burden of sin. We have to be convicted as the Spirit of God who convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He also is the one who gives us understanding of the Word of God. Christ said, you see, when he is come, he will lead you into all truth. He is the Spirit of truth, as well as the Spirit of holiness. Of course he is. He's the one who inspired holy men to write down what God wanted them to write down. This book is Holy Ghost inspired, all of it, from beginning to end. There are no surplus or superfluous words in it. This is from God. He inspired holy men, literally carried them along. He never operates contrary to this book. When people say the Spirit of God led me to do so and so, like go into a compromised situation, they're lying. Because the Spirit of God never leads into a compromised situation. It's their own sinful imagination, not Holy Ghost illumination. He's a Spirit of truth, which means that he will never lead us to do anything contrary to the truth. And the truth is this book. Thy word is truth, said Christ in his great high priestly prayer. It's the truth. It's the whole truth. It's nothing but the truth. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And those people who claim they're full of the Holy Spirit and doing things clean contrary to the Word of God, they're lying. It's another spirit of their own imagination. Finally, quenching the Spirit, grieving the Spirit, is by sinning and disobedience. Ezekiel had a vision when he was in captivity. God showed him the vision of the Spirit of God leaving the sanctuary and was at the door of the temple. Then he was at the gate of the city. Then he was on the mountaintop. Then he was seen no more. It was because of the continual idolatrous sin of Israel. I want to tell you, that is the danger today in the professing church. Grieving the Spirit. The Spirit of God is not moving. Oh, the great claims made that he is, he's not. Because those who claim that he is moving and so on, they are unholy and they are worldly and there's real unbelievable things happening. When the Spirit of God moves, sinners are converted, brought under deep conviction. They after seek to walk in the ways of holiness and righteousness. Society is transformed because sinners are transformed. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's not happening. We need to pray earnestly that, Lord, help me not to grieve thy Spirit. Help me to walk in thy way and do thy will, to do those things that please thee, so that I am not a grief to thee. And if the Spirit of God leads us to deal with sin within, or whatever it might be, we need to do it, not quench it. We need to recognize we can do nothing without the Spirit of God. If we do not walk in the Spirit, we will be walking in the flesh. It's either the one or the other. We leave it there then. When the Spirit of God came upon David, he was another man, and he did not leave him. But what a sad situation was that of Saul, and what an awful end he had. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts.